should be, if you need a Bible, one in the back of the seat close to you. Tap someone and ask them to pass it down to you so you can turn to Ephesians 5. See the Word of God. Read along with me the Word of God. You're hearing my voice, but the words are not mine. These are the words of Almighty God. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he himself is its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church unto himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it she respects her husband. This is the word of God. Lord, give us marriages that are God-sized. Give us marriages that picture and proclaim the everlasting love relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, that he bought with his own blood. And forgive us where our marriages have lied about you, Lord Jesus. Forgive us where we have distorted the picture, where we have proclaimed falsehood. God, we're begging for your grace, for your spirit, and for your word, even this day, to transform us as husbands and wives, and as husbands to be, and wives to be. The stakes could hardly be higher when Paul says the mystery of marriage, the one flesh union, is profound, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and his church. Help us, God. Help us for your glory in Christ our Lord. Amen. Reminder, Christian, that you cannot outlove God. God is love, 1 John 4:8. And therefore, everything he says and does is said and done from love. That means in every situation, the most loving thing we can do is agree with him. The God who is love made us male and female. He defines marriage as only the union between a man and a woman. This is the only bond in which holy sex can exist. It is loving for us to affirm the design and definitions the all-knowing and all-loving God created, even if the world calls it hate. Just be empathetic. Jesus never talked about that stuff. These are simply justifications for compromise. Did God really say? Yes, he did. Not only is homosexuality explicitly condemned throughout Scripture, Romans 1, for example, but it is a distortion of God's purposeful design of the body and of marriage. God's definition of gender, holy sexuality, and marriage plays a central role in the eternal redemption arc. I created this alliteration several years ago that reminds me why this issue is so important. Let me just stop and tell you, I'm quoting Allie Beth Stuckey. Biblically, marriage as between a man and a woman is rooted in creation, reiterated throughout Scripture, repeated by Jesus himself, representative of Christ and the church, and is therefore reflective of the gospel. The Bible starts with a marriage, Adam and Eve, and ends with a marriage, Christ and the church. Earthly marriage is a symbol of an eternal spiritual union between Jesus and his bride. That's how important it is. This is why when someone compromises on this, they eventually compromise on everything else, end quote. Allie Beth Stuckey posted to YouTube June the 3rd. In this month, when our government is replacing our national flag with pride flags on our embassies all over the world, where Walmart is now peddling pride products, where Drag Queen Story Hour is in the public library in Greenville, Indiana, and where a drag show is scheduled for downtown Corydon and Bicentennial Park this Saturday, I thought it might be poignant on Father's Day this year, in the month of June, and to launch Grace Marriage Ministry, to preach to you today about a God-sized vision of marriage. That's what our text gives us, a God-sized vision of marriage. I do this intentionally, to launch Grace Marriage Ministry, to preach against pride, which God hates, and to promote biblical manhood on Father's Day. I'm convinced the spiritual awakening and reviving of our homes and churches and nations depends upon a recovery of biblical manhood and Christ-like patriarchy. I came here with this vision 12 years ago. Last week I passed out copies of the vision statement that I gave to the search committee 12 years ago. One of the statements on that vision statement or sheet said this: I dream of a CBC that ministers holistically to families, equipping them to become full-time worshipers of God in their homes, schools, workplaces, and churches. And I have repeatedly said over my 12 years as a pastor here that almost nothing else we do as a church is going to make much of a gospel impact if we do not first reestablish biblically ordered healthy homes. And that begins with marriage. Marriage is the foundation stone of all human society, and God laid that stone. Marriage is God's glorious idea. Marriage is a beautiful institution sanctified by God Almighty, the Creator Himself. That's why we don't have any right to tweak it. And forgive us, God, when we distort it or outright destroy it. Every human endeavor is downstream of marriage. Marriage is where all the rest of human endeavor flows from. We need grace. Grace marriage is aptly named, isn't it? We need God to show up, husbands, wives, children, in our homes, in our lives, in our hearts. We need grace to get a God-sized vision of marriage. And our passage today is surely going to help us, isn't it? Now, if I were preaching through Ephesians verse by verse, which would be my normal way to do this, I think I would probably get 2, maybe 3 sermons out of our passage today. But I'm going to give you this exposition today in broad brushstrokes. That doesn't mean we won't get into any weeds. We will. But I'm mainly just trying to give you the big picture, because really, that's what this passage does. It gives us a God-sized view of marriage, a big picture for marriage. And the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of Holy Spirit God, tells us this: God created marriage for Jesus Christ. That's the point. Don't miss it. God created marriage for Christ. We serve a God who declares the end from the beginning, he says in Isaiah. He doesn't wake up like us in the morning and try to figure out what he's going to do that day. He starts with the end in mind and then ordains all the means unto the end. And he created marriage. Let me say it this way. What God did in Genesis 2, he did with Revelation 22 in view. What he did in Genesis 2, he did with Revelation 22 in view. Our sister Ali Bestucky, I quoted at length to begin the sermon, is right. The Bible very early on, might even say it almost starts with a marriage. It certainly ends with one too. I might tweak that a little bit and say it starts with God and ends with God, but marriage is the primary way he's glorified in the beginning and in the end. God created marriage for Christ. That's the point, and our passage tells us how we can know this is so. How can we know this is so? Three ways. Because of the mandate of marriage, the model of marriage, and the motive of marriage. It's our outline today. First, we know God created marriage for Christ because of the mandates of marriage. In verse 22, you see the mandate for wives. What is God's mandate for marriage for you, women, wives, wives-to-be? It is to submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, I want to be a faithful expositor and tell you that the word submit is not in the Greek of verse 22. There's not a command to women to submit, not here. There is in Colossians 3:18. So if you're wanting a get out of jail free card, girl, sorry. God commands wives in Colossians 3:18 with an imperative in the Greek to submit. But here, I want you to see the beauty of how it's presented here because it's really powerful. If we follow the flow of the text here, we see that the wife's submission to the husband is assumed, it's implied, it is a way for verse 21 to be fleshed out, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives unto your own husbands. Paul gives three examples of how that works. Wives to husbands, children to parents, servants to masters. So wives unto your own husbands, submitting in the church out of reverence for Christ to one another. The primary way, where does that start? He says in the home, wives unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. And here's what I don't want you to miss. If I had way more time, I'd do a lot more work with this. And if I were preaching verse by verse, you would get it. But I want to just make sure you scratch at it anyway. That submission, that submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ in verse 21 is an ing word. And it all traces back to where's the command? Where's the last command given? I'm glad you asked. It's verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. There's your command. That's the imperative in the Greek. Be being filled, literally, with the Spirit. And then Paul gives you ing words, participles, to tell you how do we do that? What does that look like in the church? Oh my goodness, I don't have time, but if I had time, I'd say a whole lot about what passes for, oh, you know what, how I would know that this church has got people being filled with the Spirit in it. Our churches have gone mad about just things that the Bible didn't even say anything about. Oh, I would know if I saw this or I heard this. But no, look what Paul says it looks like for a church to be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another, ing word, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing, ing word. How can we be being filled with the Spirit? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody, another ing word, to the Lord with your heart. Did we do that today? We're being filled with the Spirit when we do that. That's what it looks like. That's the outworking of it. Giving thanks, another ing word. giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did we do that today? Then we're a church that's being filled with the Holy Spirit. Submitting, there's your last ing word, to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then the example, it starts in the home, wives to your own husbands. Submission is expected as a way for the wife to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Don't miss it, women. I hate submission. Well, sure you do, your flesh does, but my Bible tells you, walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If you're a Christian woman, you love submission. Because the commands of God are not burdensome to you. Amen? That's what 1 John says. True Christian women love submitting to their own husbands as unto the Lord. It's not a burden to them. It's not drudgery to them. If they say that, it's because they're walking in the flesh, not in the Spirit. How is a woman to be filled with the Spirit as a wife? Submit to your own husband. It's as clear in the Greek. I hope it's as clear in the English that you have. This is how you are filled with the Spirit. It's what it looks like. Starts in the home. Wives submitting to their own husbands. Submit means to place oneself under authority. It is a recognition of God-ordained headship of a husband. It means to follow his lead. It means to expect him to lead, to encourage him in his leading, to embrace his lead. It means to look to him, to encourage him, build him up, edify him as he provides and he protects. That's what headship does. We demonstrate that you're filled with the Spirit of God and that you trust God and that you have reverence for Christ. You demonstrate that, wives, by your holy submission. You're subordinating yourself to the God-given authority of your husband. What's the mandate for husbands? God's always, it seems to me, harder on men, and rightly so. He gives direct commands to the husband. He gives the same command twice in this passage. You know what it is, don't you? Verse 25, husbands, it's a direct command. It's an imperative. Love. And there, it's in the second person plural. So Paul is saying, all y'all husbands. That's how we say it in the South. If you're in West Virginia, say all yuns. If you're in Pennsylvania, all yous guys. Okay, I'm going to stop. You get it. It's universal. If you're a husband in the church, a Christian husband, love. God commands it. He demands it. It's the mandate. And then he says it in a more specific, singular way in verse 33. Let each one of you. Now it's a third singular. Each husband. No husband's exempt from the command. Love. Love, love. Love is not love, however. It's June in America. Love is not love. You and I don't get to define love. You are not the definition of love, and neither am I. God is love. His character is love. All that he does is the definition of love. And since it is June, I think I'll give an illustration that might strike a chord, but when he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, he is love. It's part of his essential being. He can't do anything that's not done in holy love because God is love. You and I don't get to define this. This is the realm of God Almighty. And so love, if we think of God's character and how he loves, that's what you want to hold out to husbands. And so love is a settled act of the will whereby a person does what is best for God's glory and the good of the beloved. I want to say that again. I've borrowed that over the years from several well-known Bible teachers and preachers and kind of cobbled it all together. This is just the way I want to summarize what love is. Love is a settled act of the will, and it always acts for God's glory and the good of the beloved. Is that how God loves us in Christ? You better believe it. Now, you might think this should go without saying. Husbands love your wife? I mean, is that necessary to say? Doesn't every husband love his wife? Well, you all know, myriads of husbands down through the ages and even today have not loved their wives. And they've certainly not loved their wives as Christ loved the church. But I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. I'm just talking to you right now about the mandate to love. And the one who does not know God, who is love, is incapable of loving like the God who is love. Why don't husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church? Well, it may be because you're not saved. Because you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. You've not been born again, born of the Spirit, born from above, born of God, had a new heart that loves the Lord Jesus and is being conformed to the image of Christ. So a lost man or woman, quite frankly, biblically speaking, doctrinally, theologically, incapable of loving this way. You need to hear that. Doesn't mean they'll be all horrible people to live with, but it's this definition of love is only for Christians. It's only even possible for those who are in Christ. And when Paul wrote this, I want you to know, even way back then, for Paul, by the Spirit's inspiration, to say to the church at Ephesus, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That was radically countercultural, even in Paul's day. Still is, isn't it? But it was radically countercultural in Paul's day. By the time Paul's writing, the Jewish culture had become syncretized with Greece and Roman culture, Greco-Roman culture, and their idea of love, even as the Jewish people, was very warped and worldly. It's why they challenged Jesus. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason? They wanted desperately Jesus to say, yes, he can. Because that was what it had become. Women, they're just property. Treat them however you want. Get rid of them at a whim. Hey, you didn't cook my eggs right. Get out of here. I divorce you. That is literally what it had become in much of the Jewish culture and certainly in Greco-Roman culture. This is radical. The gospel changes everything. Starting at the most foundational relationship God made. Husband, love your wives. The foundation stone of all human society and endeavor. The gospel changes you at the most basic level of what it means to be a man. A husband. In Christ, God's restoring his ideal. And Christian husbands who are in Christ, we are loving our wives for Christ's sake, to make Christ look good. And that leads us to the second way that we know God created marriage for Christ. The model of marriage tells us it is so. You see the model of marriage being held up here in our passage? Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now there, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. That's the model for the wives. Look at the model for the husbands. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And gave himself up for her, having that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Are you hearing that repetition? As unto the Lord, as unto Christ, just like Christ does, just like Christ does, just like Christ in the church. Marriage is a picture. God created marriage for Christ and his church. It's a picture and a proclamation of Jesus and his church. It's the only human relationship, quite frankly, that the Bible explicitly says this about. It is a metaphor. It doesn't mean it's not real. It means it's a real relationship pointing to something even more real. Christ's marriage to his bride on that great day is even more real. It's the most real marriage that ever will be. It's the everlasting marriage. Marriage is about Christ. It's for Christ. And your husbands and wives to mirror Christ and his church. And so women, wives, you get this amazing opportunity to mirror Christ in your submission to your husband. To picture and proclaim Christ. And men, as you love, you picture, you proclaim, you mirror. This is why, listen to me, men, women, boys, and girls, this is why, because this picture, God tells us, that marriage is a picture and a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus redeeming his bride, his church. This is why fornication, cohabitation, homosexual relationships, lesbian relationships, adulterous relationships cannot ever be considered actual marriage. The Supreme Court doesn't get a say in this. They're not supreme. If they don't repent, they'll find out the hard way one day that's true. Those kind of things distort the picture, you see. They lie about Jesus and his bride, the church. Only one man, one woman in covenant for life has any hope of living up to this ideal. That's the only way this can be pictured accurately. What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ, Romans 8? Divorce can't do it. Fornication can't do it. All the things I just named, they can't do it. By the way, all of you young men and women, look up here. This is why Christian men, young men and young women, this is why you should not even think for a second about dating a non-Christian. You are, dating is for marriage. Right? If you can prove otherwise with your Bible, please come sit down with me. I'd like to hear that argument. It's not recreational. It's not bachelor, bachelorette. I'll shop around and sleep around as much as I can until I find the one. It's designed to lead to marriage. Parents, if your children aren't ready to marry, they shouldn't be dating. That's nonsensical. That's a disaster in the making. My generation knows this. Because almost, even Christians in the church, my parents did a lot of things great. Don't get me wrong, but one thing they did not get well is that we were just kind of left on our own to figure that whole dating thing out. Don't do that to your children. Please don't do that. Why in the world would you date someone who has no capability of ever being able to do marriage God's way? And one of the sweetest things I heard in recent months is one of our older sisters in this church who, well, she's in Christ and so glorious, and she said that because she'd been through the hurt of divorce. And some of you have been here. I'm not trying to beat you down or no, but you of all people should be saying amen. And that's what she said. There were young people in that Bible study. She's like, please listen to me. Don't date non-Christians. I've been there. I know the pain and the hurt that caused. What a beautiful thing for an older sister in Christ to say, please listen to me. That's just godliness. That's holiness. We're all sinners. Amen? We all are going to go to hell without the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And so whatever you've learned, even through your own sin, teach it to others. Warn the next generation. Love them enough to warn them. So, boy, I need to move on. This is a picture, right? It's a God-sized vision of marriage we're being given. Women, you model the church. You have can you imagine a more awesome thing that God says, hey, you're going to picture brides? You're going to picture the bride. If you are a bride in Christ, you are picturing the bride in Christ on that day. Husbands, you are given this awesome, amazing opportunity and privilege and honor to represent and reflect and picture and proclaim Christ in His love relationship to His church. In this metaphor of marriage, a husband ought to do anything, go to any length to bless his wife with good. Because that's how Christ loves the church. Amen? The wife should be seeing something of Christ in you, husbands. Ask her. I haven't done it yet, so I'm just owning up to. I got to apply. I'm going to do it. I'm going to get somewhere quiet and pray that God will help my wife be truthful to me, but be gracious. And I'm going to ask her, what of Christ are you seeing in me in recent weeks? Ask her. And as you go along, because sanctification is progressive in the Christian's life, she ought to be able to look back and see more and more of Christ. You're being conformed to His image. Oh, I've seen Christ being formed in you over the years, husband. Let me tell you how. Wives, you might, I know this is Father's Day and I'm supposed to only pick on men, but wives, you might ask, how are you seeing the church in me, in her glorious reverence for her Lord, for her Savior? How am I picturing that to you? If a husband is doing this well, he's doing it for himself. That sounds odd, doesn't it? It's what Paul says. He doesn't mean selfishly. He means this mysterious one flesh union pictures Christ in His church. That when we're saved by faith, we're by grace through faith, we're in union with Christ. We're brought into an actual relationship, a union with Christ. And He is now our head, and we are the body, and the marriage is picturing that. The husband, the head, taking care of his body. That woman right there, her good is my good. Michelle's good is my good. Her life is bound up with my life. We're one flesh. That's what the Bible says. When I do her good, I do me good. If I do her wrong, I do myself wrong. A head disconnected from a body means death has happened. This one flesh union, this mystery, Paul says, the punchline, kind of verse 32 of our passage, this mystery, the one flesh union. Therefore, right before that, a man shall leave his father and mother. He's quoting Genesis 2. And cling fast, hold fast to his wife. And this mystery of this one flesh union, this mystery of the metaphor of marriage, he's saying, it's profound. But I'm saying that it's primarily about Christ and His church. Just as God took Eve from Adam's own body. That's why Adam said, she is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Literally, the first couple, it was true. They were one flesh, literally. And then God brings them, after He creates Eve out of His side, He brings them back together in holy matrimony and reunites them as one flesh. It says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And so it is. Sin has severed us from Christ, but by His sacrifice in our place, by His redeeming love, He has brought us back into union with Himself. Hallelujah! One flesh. It points to our union with Christ. Even the intimacy and the ecstasy of a marital intimacy, if I'm understanding this text correctly, it's supposed to make us long for Jesus. For that day, for that wedding. When Eve sinned, oh, listen, I got some preaching to do, church. When Eve sinned, Adam should have run to God and said, oh God, have mercy, my wife has sinned. Kill me instead. Take me instead. I know Your word, God. I know You said if we disobeyed You, we would die. My wife has disobeyed You. Please show her mercy and give me justice. But that's not what he did. And we don't read of that really happening, do we, until the second Adam, when Jesus is nailed to a cross in place of his bride, and he says, take me. Give her mercy and take me. Kill me instead. Day by day, God help us husbands mirror, reflect, picture, proclaim that. Your wife won't have a whole lot of struggle with a submission thing if we're loving like that. God-sized vision of marriage shows up in everyday acts of love and respect. One of the great preachers of the early church, Chrysostom, said this, quote, if it be necessary to give thy life for her, or to be cut in 10,000 pieces, or to endure any other suffering whatever, do not refuse it. And if you suffer thus, not even so do you do what a Christ has done, for you indeed do so being already united to her. But he did so for one that treated him with aversion and hatred, as therefore he brought to his feet one that so treated him, and that even wantonly spurned him, by much tenderness of regard, not by threats, insults, and terror. So also do you act towards your wife. But the companion of your life, the mother of your children, the basis of all your joy, you ought to bind to you, not by fear and threats, but by love and attachment, end quote. Well, what about the motive of marriage? Let me tie a bow around it. You see the motive, don't you? Do you see all this? Verse 21, why do we submit to one another? Out of reverence for Christ. Verse 22, how does a wife submit? As unto the Lord. How does the wife love? As Christ loved the church. Says it again in verse 29, as Christ does the church. The motive. And verses 26, 27, 28 are so beautiful. If I had more time to get in, I would. But husbands, to wash your water like Christ with the water of the word, like Christ does the church. To have your wife's holiness as your motive. How have you made your wife more holy this week, husbands? There's another good question for you to ask. How have you encouraged her holiness, edified her in holiness, made sure she's ready, that you're getting her ready, you see, for her real husband, her ultimate everlasting husband? That's what this is about. That's the motive. God created marriage for Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. What could be so amazingly glorious as this? This opportunity that God gives you, husbands and wives, to say, we're marching to Zion together. The beautiful city of God where we will see Him face to face. As I understand Jesus' teaching in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these marriages here are not everlasting. In the resurrection, it will not be so. There'll be one bride and one groom. Recently, I went on some vacation, and a sister who's lost her husband in this congregation sent a card with some money in it. And I can't remember exactly what she said in the card, but she said, I want you to enjoy this time with your wife. Relish it while you can. That's such a grace to me. Those of you who've lost spouses know how profoundly true that is. And I don't know if you have this discussion, husbands and wives. My daughters don't like me to talk so morbidly, they would describe it, but I said to Michelle recently, I said, hey, I'm gonna end with this illustration if it's okay with you. I'm just going to tell everybody I want to die before you because I'm selfish. Just being honest. Anybody with me here, or are all of you going to act like you're better than me? You know, I'd prefer not to have to be the one to live on. But of course, that's always in God's hands. I understand that. It's not for me, not for you, not for any of us. Life is in God's hands. But as I was convicted by this passage and this sermon in my own life, I thought, well, it is selfish of me. And if God would choose to send my wife on first, I hope that this passage would come alive in me. And I could say, by a whole lot of grace and yes, a whole lot of mourning, but that I could say, here she is. Here she is, Jesus. I did the best I could. And when I didn't do well, I begged for forgiveness. I pled the blood of Jesus, and I did the best I could. She's always been yours. She's always been yours. She was only loaned to me. So that I might, by your grace, show her something of you, Lord Jesus. So that I might, by your grace, somehow help her be ready for that day where the bride is presented holy and spotless and blameless. Husbands, husbands to be, God help us, give us grace to live this day of marriage in light of that day. God created marriage for Christ. God, do this now in our lives as men, as husbands. Help us. We're helpless without a move of your sovereign grace to fill us with your Spirit, give us a new heart, and make us a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then conform us more and more to your image so that our marriages might tell the truth about Jesus and that our marriages might actually be proving grounds, preparatory grounds, that we might live this day of marriage in light of that day. Help us, Jesus. Amen.